And we return this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. We're going to read verses 8 through 20. And you'll remember in the month of December, we've been considering the Gospel according to the angels. Yes, this is the Gospel according to Luke, but embedded in the Gospel according to Luke, we have the Gospel according to the angels. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first part of that, the angelic proclamation. And this Lord's Day morning, we're going to take our cue from the angels as they respond to the news that's just been announced, and their response is one of adoration. So I want you to listen as we read from Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Here's God's word. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear the shepherds and of their response to the things that they witnessed, that they rejoiced, that they praised you. And so, our Father, we ask that as we turn to your word this morning, that we might not go unmoved by it, but we pray that we also might be constrained joyfully to praise you and to celebrate the great things that you have accomplished. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day, or at least a couple of Lord's Days ago, when previously we looked at Luke chapter 2, we met these shepherds, and we saw that these shepherds were men who were afraid not of the darkness, but afraid of the light. And we imagined that they were well used to being out long nights in the dark, but it was the light that dawned during that nighttime vigil that caused them to be stricken with a great fear. And you'll remember they were absolutely terrified. But there's some good news for them, the very best of news, and news that was brought to them by the angel who said to them, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." How would you have responded to news like that? You might very well have been absolutely dumbfounded to have that kind of announcement made, and to have that announcement made by an angel. And we might imagine that as the angel made that announcement, there was a kind of stunned silence. But if there was a stunned silence, it didn't last for very long, because the silence, Luke tells us, was soon broken. Verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. And Luke tells us that wonder upon wonders, not only is there this angelic announcement, but now that is followed suddenly. And when Luke writes suddenly, the language that he uses means not only is it sudden, but it was unexpected. Oh yes, we're expecting a heavenly host because we've read the story before. And we hear that one angel make the announcement and we think, now we're ready for the heavenly host. But the shepherds weren't expecting a heavenly host. And when the heavenly host appeared in full array, the shepherds must have been absolutely amazed. And that heavenly host is singing and praising God. These angels are excited. Peter tells us in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that these things that are unfolding, these things that the shepherds are privy to, these are things upon which angels have longed to look. For long generations, the angels were wondering how God was going to implement and execute his plan to redeem a people for himself. And now the time has come. If you think your children were excited about Christmas, their excitement pales in comparison to the excitement of the angels. The angelic host, the heavenly host, is absolutely enthralled with excitement and delight at the coming of the Savior. And they burst into song. They sing a Christmas carol. What is it they sing about? We want to know that, not just out of curiosity, but we want to know that so we can join in, so we can take our cue from them and respond appropriately to this announcement of a newborn Messiah. What are they singing about? Well, we're going to look at verse 14, and we're going to see that, we're going to see them celebrate or hear them celebrate three things. We're going to hear them celebrating God's glory. The first thing. The second thing, we're going to hear them celebrating God's peace. And we're going to hear them celebrating God's acceptance. Okay, those are the things that they celebrate in the carol that Luke records for us in this verse that rises from the throats of a multitude of angels, and they are celebrating the things that God has done are praiseworthy and worthy of celebration. These angels are doing that. They're celebrating God's glory, and as they do so, the angels are keeping the main thing. What is it all about? What does the incarnation of Jesus have to do with it? Ultimately, is about the glory of God. Oh yes, there are all kinds of other things that flow out from that. There are all kinds of tributaries that extend. But ultimately, the key thing is the glory of God. God is abundantly glorified in what took place in Bethlehem and in the consequences that flow from it. This is a marvelous thing. And the angels say at the beginning of verse 14, glory to God in the highest. They are exalting God at the very top of their lungs. When the scripture speaks of glory, it can use that term in a couple of different ways. We speak of glory, and it's the idea of the brilliance of God's holiness, God's resplendent majesty that radiates out. That blazing brilliance. Remember, Moses had to be shielded from it. God secreted Moses in the cleft of the rock because God's glory was such a consuming, brilliant glory that Moses would have been unable to endure it. It was the glory that Saul of Tarsus got a glimpse of on the road to Damascus that stopped him dead in his tracks and threw him down on his face on the ground. It's the glory that the angels see in heaven and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." Remember that glory that terrified Isaiah when he went up into the temple. It's the glory of a God who, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, a God who dwells in unapproachable light, a blaze of glorious radiance that mere human beings cannot even approach. That's God's glory. But glory also refers to the giving of praise, doesn't it? The ascribing of praise. And in fact, Paul, in that verse that we referred to, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, Paul, having spoken of God's unapproachable glory, goes on then to say, to him be eternal dominion. And it seems that as Paul reflects on the brilliance of God, that unapproachable splendor, Paul's response to it is to glorify God, to lift God up, to declare that God is someone who is worthy of honor and dominion. And it seems that that's what the angels have on their minds here. They're not They're praising God, says Luke in verse 13. They're praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. They are keeping the main thing, the main thing. As this child is born into the world, as this Savior, Christ the Lord, comes, the angels recognize that here is something for which God is to be praised. They're marveling. They're marveling that the majesty of God, that unapproachable light, has somehow been packaged in human flesh. Remember what we said on Friday evening? Jesus, born in Bethlehem, Jesus is the eternal God, the Word of God, who is with God in the beginning, the one without whom nothing was created that has been created. Somehow that infinite God has been incarnate in human flesh to live among people like you and me. And the angels are awestruck that such a thing should have happened, that Jesus should be constrained by human flesh, that he should be incarnate, not just to live among people like you and me, but to die for people like you and me. And as the angels begin to apprehend what's going on here, they praise God for it. And they call out, glory to God in the highest. And they recognize that the redemptive work of God as it begins to emerge in the incarnation is something that redounds to the glory of God. You see, you and I are unlike the angels. The angels keep the main thing, the main thing. They know it's about God and it's about God's glory and about the praiseworthy acts of God. But for you and me, it's very easy for us to reach for that glory ourselves. Remember how the psalmist writes in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. God is a God who is to be praised and to be celebrated. And here these angels are with Martin Luther says, with great favor, they give glory to him to whom alone it belongs. They keep the main thing, the main thing. Isn't that marvelous? Luther says, we can learn what kind of creatures the angels are from their song. He says, here the angels have been painted in such a way as they could not have been painted any better. And I'm sure you've seen plenty of pictures of angels and maybe Christmas cards with angels on them. Luther says, here's the best representation of angels you're going to get. It's a word painting of angels. And Luther says, if you want to think of a humble, pure, obedient, and joyful heart praising God, think of the angels. They set us an example of what it is to praise God, to respond with praise to God for what he has done. And they sell it. Not only do they celebrate God's glory, but they celebrate God's peace. They celebrate the peace of God. And here, this angelic host is, wow, it's a marvelous celebration of the inbreaking of peace. You think of some of those victory celebrations that have followed a prolonged war, at the end of the Second World War, the kind of celebrations that took place on the part of people who had endured so much and suffered so much over such a long period of time. And then with the coming of peace, what a great celebration there is. And here these angels are celebrating, they're celebrating peace. And at this point, the angels, when we talk about them celebrating God's peace, we're not thinking primarily of the peace that characterizes God. We're thinking about the peace that God gives. You see, God is repeatedly referred to in Scripture as the God of peace. He's repeatedly characterized as a God of peace. And that reflects the mystery of the Trinity. The three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, eternally in complete harmony with one another. Not a shadow of tension. Theologian John Frame says, God is completely at peace with himself. Sometimes you and I find ourselves conflicted, don't we? We say, well, I'm in two minds about this. Or we do something and we do it with hesitation because we're kind of weighing up the pros and cons and we're struggling to arrive at a decision. Or sometimes we arrive at the decision and then after we've made the decision, we start to regret it, don't we? We start to think the better of it and repent of it. God is not like that. And the three persons of the Holy Trinity are entirely and completely at peace with one another. And that's so important for us when it comes to our redemption, when it comes to our salvation. There's no conflict or no tension between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have God the Father determining that God the Son should come incarnate into the world. We have God the Son gladly and willingly coming into this world, assuming a human nature. We have God the Holy Spirit working in the womb of the Virgin Mary to accomplish the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There's no struggle. There's no tension. There's no conflict. There's no debate. The three persons of the Trinity are entirely in agreement, entirely committed to the redemption and salvation of sinners. That is a glorious reality for us. Because our salvation doesn't depend on something that's uncertain. It doesn't depend on something that's subject to debate or to reconsideration. It depends on the act of a God who is fully committed to the deliverance and redemption of sinners. And as Jesus comes into the world, as a representative of a triune God, totally at one, as Jesus comes, he comes to accomplish our redemption. He takes a human body in order that that body might be nailed to a cross to bear the punishment that you and I deserve. And that act of atonement, that act of redemption reconciles us to God. It brings peace to us. We live on the rebel planet. We're not talking about Star Wars here. We live on the rebel planet. And we stand naturally under God's condemnation. Jesus has come to bring peace. Paul explains it in Colossians chapter 1. He says, in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Jesus, God reconciles to himself all things on earth and heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God the Son took a human nature so that there would be blood, real human blood, shed at the cross in order to cover over our sins. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the incarnation of God the Son, there is no remission of sins. Without the incarnation of God the Son, there is no peace between sinners and a holy God. But Jesus comes to bring that about. And the angels celebrate that they rejoice in this peace. And let me just briefly unpack some of the implications of that. Peace is accomplished between us and God because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. We heard from John's first letter earlier in our service, Jesus Christ, the advocate who stands in our presence, he is, says John, the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice. That big word propitiation, it's not a word that we use very often, but it's a word that carries in it the idea of appeasement. It carries in it within it the idea of placating someone who is angry, righteously and justly angry at sin and rebellion. Jesus, our advocate, has made propitiation, has atoned for our sins so that the just wrath of God is fully and finally satisfied. And you and I have peace with God. We have peace with God because of what Jesus has done. And not only that, as we said before, God is not in the least conflicted about what he has done in making peace with people like me and you. God experiences no buyer's remorse. Remember, the work of Jesus is spoken of as a redeeming work. It's an act of redemption. And having accomplished that redemption, God never experiences any buyer's remorse. He doesn't think the better of it. He doesn't come to question his decision. He doesn't come to question your salvation. Maybe you have messed up during this last week. Maybe you had a horrible, no good, awful, bad week, and it just seems like you've stumbled from bad attitude to wrong words to bad practice, and you think, well, does God still want me? And you're here this morning, and you're here with a sense of defeat and a sense of hesitancy in the presence of God. But you know, God experiences no buyer's remorse. That's why we come early on in our service, confessing our sins and reminding ourselves that as we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. He forgives our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And He does so wholeheartedly. He does so unreservedly. He does so with joy and delight. There's celebration in heaven over the repentant sinner. Isn't that a glorious thing? And God is not gripped by any uncertainty or any hesitation regarding the redemption and the forgiveness of those who trust in Jesus. God extends His peace to you, doesn't He? And we embody that in our service, early on in our service, the salutation, peace be unto you. We come into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus, assured that now we who trust in Jesus have peace with God. And you see how in our worship services the gospel is reflected and embodied. We are at peace with God because of what Jesus has done for us. And in the salutation, God greets us with a Father's welcome. He brings us into His presence as His worshiping people. We confess our sins and are reminded again of the peace of the Lord Jesus that we have because our sins are dealt with, and we breathe a sigh of relief. At the end of the service, we receive God's benediction, the peace of God pronounced upon us, and we go out into the world with the confidence of those who know that though we live in a world that's pitted in rebellion against God, in a world that stands under God's condemnation, we have peace with God. So that when bad things happen to us, it's not God trying to get us. So that when things don't work out, it's not some kind of punishment, because we have peace with God. And the angels are delighted. And the angels are celebrating, and the heavenly host is marveling and rejoicing at this wonderful thing, that peace should have been established between sinners and God. And of course, when we recognize the wonder of it, not only do we praise God, but we take our cue, don't we? We become peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We are concerned to maintain the peace that exists in the fellowship of God's people. You see, when God receives and accepts sinners, then we receive and accept those repentant sinners also. Isn't that the wonderful thing about the fellowship of God's people in a congregation like this? It's a reflection of the family of God. It's a reflection of heaven, because we receive one another and have peace with one another, because together we are at peace with God. That's why Paul does say in Ephesians chapter 4 that we make every effort. We're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because we celebrate the peace of God. And one practical way that we do it's not just by singing about it, not just by praising God for it, but by implementing it, by working it out in our relationships. And then the last thing that we need to see is these angels are celebrating God's acceptance. Oh, not that they need to be accepted by God there. These unfallen angels are at one with God, but listen to them sing about what God has done for us on earth. At the end of verse 14, on earth, peace among those with whom God is pleased. Now, these angels, if you're, you classical scholars, you'll remember the Greek chorus in the play, and as the play unfolds, the chorus will kind of sing and explain what's happening and interpret for us what's going on. And one commentator says these angels are they're in the role of the Greek chorus. They're helping us interpret and unpack what's going on. Peace among those with whom God is well pleased. Or you may have heard it said, peace among men or among people of goodwill. And that raises a question in our minds. Is God's peace enjoyed by those who are people of goodwill, or is peace enjoyed by those to whom God shows his favor? And when we look into Scripture, we discover that what the angels are singing about is God's goodwill. It's God's goodwill toward us. God is the one who takes the initiative. God extends to us the free offer of a Savior, the Savior who's freely offered. And remember, we saw that last Lord's Day, the angel saying to the shepherds, I bring you glad tidings of a great joy that will be for all the people. Here is God's kindness and God's goodness demonstrated to us in declaring to us the coming of the Savior. God makes known that. That is a gracious act on the part of God. And in extending that gospel good news to you, God is demonstrating his goodwill. And God who gives invites you to receive what is given. Here is the goodwill of God. We saw on Friday evening Paul writing to the Corinthians about the grace, the generosity of Jesus, who, though he was rich, for our sake became poor, that we through him might become rich. God extends to impoverished, spiritually destitute people. God extends the riches of his grace in Jesus, the one who is freely offered in the gospel. And as we accept the Lord Jesus freely offered, we are accepted by God. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it? We're not accepted because of what we've done or not done. We're not accepted because of our pedigree or lack thereof. We're not accepted because of our attainments or our achievements. We are accepted by God only for the sake of the Lord Jesus, only, as we've been learning in our adult Sunday school class, only when we are in Jesus. Because when we trust, when we receive the Lord Jesus by faith, when we are in Jesus, the Heavenly Father looks on us, and oh, we are so shabby, aren't we, and so tainted. But when we're in the Lord Jesus, the Heavenly Father looks on us and sees the righteousness of Jesus. And the Heavenly Father's delighted. And the Heavenly Father accepts us for the sake of Jesus with all the wholeheartedness with which he speaks with pride. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that love, that acceptance becomes ours as we receive the Lord Jesus. Those who received him, remember words that we heard from John's gospel a couple of weeks ago. Those who received him, who believed on his name, to those gave he the right to be called children of God. And these angels are celebrating. And they are absolutely in ecstasies of rapture that such a thing should be the case. You might think, wow, that must have been amazing for the shepherds to have seen the angels in such raptures, in such ecstasies at what God has done. Wish I could have seen it. Well, let me tell you, those angels are coming back. And they're coming back to mark the coming of Jesus. Not Jesus coming as a child, but Jesus coming as King and Judge. He will come in glory. The Scripture assures us he'll come in glory with the host of angels surrounding him. And we need to be ready for that, because the Scripture says every eye will see him. So whether you have time for Jesus now or not, you're going to see Jesus come. And you're going to see that multitude of angels celebrating the triumph, celebrating the consummation of all that was anticipated when Jesus first came in the flesh 2,000 years ago. And that's what we need to be ready for. Remember the words of the hymn, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that we might indeed respond with faith and with delight to what you have done for us in sending your Son. And as we look forward to the, not to the coming of that multitude of angels, but to the coming of Jesus in triumph, we ask, Father, that we might indeed be found clothed in his righteousness, standing faultless, with joy and delight and with great confidence before the throne. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.